Ephesians, and we're starting in chapter 2, verse 11. The lesson is on acceptance. In the world of Paul, in the ancient world, the Jews, of course, were scattered, and some cities had rather large contingents of Jews, one of which was Alexandria, Egypt, which was being controlled by the Greeks at the time. And the Greeks would, they had a way of making you feel unwelcome if you refused to worship the god or goddess who was in charge of the city-state. If anything bad happened, it was your fault because the God was mad at them because of you, okay? Now, that's a problem with the Jews because the Jews lived in their own little enclaves. They wanted to live according to the law of Moses. They wanted to eat kosher. They wanted to have their own leaders. But in Alexandria, for example, If you weren't a citizen of the city, you didn't get all the rights and privileges you couldn't vote. And so the Jews appealed to the leaders in the city. They wanted to have the status of co-citizens. And what that meant was they could have their own leadership at the local level. They could worship their own way. They didn't have to worship the false gods and goddesses of the Greeks, and yet they would still get all the rights and privileges of citizenship. Okay? Now, the Greeks, they believed that if you didn't speak Greek, if you didn't embrace Greek culture, that you were a barbarian. And you spoke other languages like English and did strange things like wear pants and stuff like that. And they called you barbarian, bar, 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 because that's what you sounded like to them. And the Jews, of course, retaliated in the only way they could. They made the Greeks feel far from God, okay? There was an ancient Jewish prayer. I thank you, Lord God of the universe, that you have not made me a slave, a woman, or a Gentile dog. They would call the Greeks dogs because of the somewhat strange habit of Diogenes, the founder of the Cynic sect. He sort of was an ancient hippie. Anyway, so the Jews called them dogs, and they called anybody who wasn't Greek barbarians, and they had ways of making you feel unwelcome and unwanted, and that's a problem. Because, you know, when you really get down to it, the people who are into drugs or street gangs, one of the things they're looking for is acceptance. They want to belong to something that's larger than they themselves. So Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and for years and years and years, they've been made to feel like they had synagogues, and you could go in and you could worship the true God, but the Greeks didn't like this circumcision bit, yeah, especially if you're an adult. And they would actually donate to the synagogue, and the Jews were happy to receive those donations, but they called them God-fearers. It was kind of a second-class thing, all right? They were not welcomed as equals. Peter had a problem with that, and he was opposed by Paul to his face because when the Jews from James weren't there, they were eating with the Gentiles, but when the Jews showed up, they went over and played the hypocrite. Okay, this is a big problem in the ancient world. And so Paul is telling these Greeks that because of Christ, they are not only accepted, but they are equal with the Jews. Okay? They don't have to get circumcised. They are equal, of equal standing, and they're significant in God's plan because of what Christ did for them on the cross. So we got a problem, and then we've got a solution coming up. All right? So he says in the first section here that they have a problem revealed. Before you can value the solution, you've got to see the depth of the problem. Okay, so Paul is going to tell them up close and personal what their problem was. And it was basically our problem too. He says, therefore, remember, I want you to remember something, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, all right, you weren't circumcised. You were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Now, who's that? That's the Jews, made in the flesh with hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and that means outcasts, from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, foreigners, from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a sad way to be. Sad way to be. I was 22 years old, pushing 23, and I was in Amsterdam, and I'd gone down there, and I was going to get a room in the youth hostel, and it was full. And so there I was, and Amsterdam, there are certain sections of that town you don't want to go in because the police won't even go in. Now, they'll kill you for your clothes. And you don't want to sleep on the streets in Amsterdam. And so, you know, and I was there all by myself, and I was kind of, you know, I couldn't stay there because they were full up, and I was walking, and I looked up down a side street and saw a sign in English said Christian Youth Hostel. Well, there was something in me that said, you don't want to go there. And then I started thinking, look, I'm about to sleep on. I was even rebelling against Satan in those days. I'm about to have sleep on the street, and I see a sign in English, and I'm going in. So I went in, and it was a nice little place. They had some tracks on the counter, but they weren't all pushy about it. And they had this kind of a barracks situation, and so I was going to stay there, you know, and I could afford it, and it was great, you know, problem over. So there was this Australian, he had a guitar, and I was playing a James Taylor song. We were passing the guitar around singing, and it was, there's one line in it, won't you look down upon me, Jesus, you got to help me make a stand. Ain't going to make it any other way. And there's these two Muslims that started to mock when I mentioned Jesus. Well, I used to sing in coffee houses and saloons and things like that, and I was used to having hecklers, you know. I was used to breaking three strings on the guitar and still finishing the song. But I started thinking about that. We finished the evening, and it was a good song, by the way. Really nice guitar. And we went in, and we were going to sleep. They turned the lights out, and I remember lying there in the dark and thinking, what is it about the name of Jesus that evokes that reaction? Jesus never did anything wrong to them. I said, if they'd been singing a song about Muhammad, I wouldn't have mocked. And then I started thinking, why is it that every God or goddess in the world, you can say their name and nobody mocks. But when you say Jesus, all hell breaks loose. And I started wondering about that. And God was beginning to work in my heart. And so anyway, I know what it felt like to be an alien from anything hopeful. The way he says it here, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you know, one of the reasons that Christmas is so difficult for so many people is because it brings to the forefront the fact that they have no hope and they're without God in the world. Then in verse 13, he says, but now. Now, those two words are significant because he's turned the corner. He's told them what their problem had been. Now he says, but now, in Christ Jesus. Now you need to underline that if you want to underline things in your Bible. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, and underline that. In Christ Jesus, you, who were once far off, have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right? You were strangers, and now you're accepted. You were aliens, now you are fellow saints. And the thing that made the whole difference is the blood of Christ. All right? Now, number one, the problem revealed. Number two, the remedy is revealed. God's fix for that. He doesn't want us to live without hope. He doesn't want us to be strangers from the covenants of promise. But see, the Jews in that day, they weren't particularly welcoming to these Greeks. And he says in verse 14, for he himself, he doesn't say Jesus is going to show us the way to peace, you know, like Buddha, the Eightfold Path. He doesn't say Jesus is going to lead us to peace. What does he say? Jesus, he is our peace. See, before Jesus, we're alienated. And God's revealing his wrath against ungodliness that keeps suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And Jesus is our peace offering. He is our peace. You've got two alienated parties, mankind and God. Jesus, being God-man, is the perfect one to bridge that gulf. And he's the only one that can bridge that gulf. He brings the estranged parties back together that have been estranged since Adam, the new Adam, reconciles us. And he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now, the question, both? What's he talking about? Jews and Gentiles. He has made both, Jews and Gentiles, one. This is a major theme in Ephesians. He's made both one. There was a sign in the temple precincts, and we know, of course, that Muslims say there never was a temple on the mount in Jerusalem. Where they getting that, I don't know. But they claim to be scholarly about it. But in Istanbul, at the museum there, they have got limestone signs in Greek. They've known them since the 1870s. Clermont Ganneau found them on the Temple Mount that says, no foreigner is to cross the balustrade between the temple and the holy place. If anyone should cross the line, he will be responsible for his ensuing death. There are two signs. And the interesting thing about that sign is, it's in Greek. Second interesting thing is, they put them at certain distances around the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus and his disciples would have seen those signs. And that middle wall of partition, see, the Jews did not have the right to put anybody to death in Jerusalem. They had to ask permission from the Romans. But if you cross that line, which is what they accused Paul of doing with an Ephesian named Trophimus, that's why they wanted to kill him when he appealed to Caesar. If you cross that line, they could put you to death. They didn't have to ask permission because that property belonged to Jehovah, according to the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans elevated one of the corner towers of the fortress Antonia so they could look down and see everything that's going on. But none of those Roman soldiers could cross that line. Well, the Greeks could go and they could stand outside in the court of the Gentiles and they could watch the sacrifices being made, but they were forbidden to cross the line. They could not go into the court of the women. They could not go into the court of Israel. They could not go into the courtyard before the temple. They could not go into the holy place. They could not go into the Holy of Holies. They talk about feeling like an outsider. For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, all right, what did Christ abolish in his flesh, in his sacrifice on the cross? The hatred, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Here's a problem with the law. Jews have the law, and that is a great privilege. But it doesn't commend you to God unless you keep the law. Who's kept the law? Christ is the only one who did. He never broke it. He didn't earn his salvation. He had never lost it. See, as he himself is our peace. Now, what has Christ done? How can he say he is our peace? He has made both one. All right, Jew and Gentile. We're not talking second class Christian. We're talking one. He has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, the dividing wall, having abolished in his flesh the hatred, underline that, the hatred, the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so he can create in himself one new man from the two, underlined from the two, thus making peace. So in Christ, we all are saved the same way. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, everyone find salvation the same way. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Is there any reason why the Greeks should be made to feel second class here? No. Because of Christ. And that he, that is God, might reconcile them both. He, that is Jesus, might reconcile them both to God in one body. Now, he's talking about the church. Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, he repeats that. It's important to Paul. And he came and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off. Who's that? the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, underline that, through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice the Trinity there. He, Jesus, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have access to the Father. God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. And both Jew and Gentile have that access. The writer of Hebrews would say, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find well-timed help. Okay? We've got the access. Use it. All right, so we've looked at the problem revealed, and we've looked at Christ's remedy on the cross. Now we look at the result of that. The result is salvation. Now, salvation is not an end in itself. Okay, us four no more. We've got it. We're going to sit back and enjoy it. He wants us to use our salvation to the glory of God. Okay? So he says, now therefore, and therefore is because of all this stuff we've been talking about, all this good stuff that Christ has accomplished for us, and he's given us unity, and he's given us equal status in Christ. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, in the Roman Empire, if you were adopted into a Roman family, you had equal rights and privileges with the natural born children. Okay? God has adopted us into his family through Jesus. All right? So he says, now therefore, you, plural, are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer outcasts and aliens, but, underline that, but, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses a building metaphor, and he says, no other foundation can be laid than is laid, which is Christ Jesus, but watch how you build on it. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. All right? That is a building metaphor. Here's another one. It's different here. All right? Christ isn't the whole foundation, the rock upon its what it's being built. He's being called the chief cornerstone. All right, I'll explain that in a second. You are members of the household of God, having been built. You ever remember reading in 1 Peter, where he's talking about living stones? You're living stones and you're being built into a temple to the glory of God. Okay, that's kind of what we're talking about. All right, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, those aren't Old Testament prophets. They're the New Testament preachers of the gospel. All right, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and so forth. All right, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, underline it, being the chief of the corner. Now, in that day, the chief cornerstone was a very important thing. When you're building, you would take a stone that was perfect, and it would be the chief cornerstone, all right? Now, when they were going to build another stone and put it next to it, guess what they used the chief cornerstone for? They used the chief cornerstone to make that second stone exactly the same. All right? Now, if you didn't do that, and the next one was a little bit off, and you pattern the next one on that one, what's going to happen? It's going to get, I love this, this is a North Carolina expression, I love it, whoppy-jawed. All right? It's, now, I think in Georgia they call it cattywampus. Okay? But it's gonna go offline, and so what happens is everything is going to slant, and so when you start building over here, that wall is going to lean, and eventually you're going to have a bulge, and you're going to have a collapse, and a lot of people are going to get killed. So every stone they made, they went back and cut it according to the chief cornerstone. Therefore, all the stones were exactly the same, and the building was sound and secure. All right? You see the significance of that. Now, we're not talking about the keystone in an arch that if it falls on you, it'll grind you to powder. He uses that image. Jesus used that in the Gospels. We're not talking about the capstone. We're talking about the cornerstone. All right. So he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Jesus, the whole building being perfectly joined together grows, and that's a continuing action verb, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. All right? Holy temple in the Lord. In whom, Jesus, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Okay. You remember when the pastor was saying that the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This is where God is working in the earth. He's using the local church. He's using the true church. Now, look, people, there's a false church. There's a false Christianity. And Satan's okay with it. Okay? There is a type of Christianity that is not a threat to Satan's kingdom or the world spirit. Okay? And that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the true church. Okay? He says, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Now, I want you to notice something here. No longer strangers and foreigners. Are the Jews more important than the Greeks? Okay? Who is the Jew being measured against to be built into the temple? Jesus. Who are you being measured against? Jesus. Is there any difference? No. So the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles are being built together, and you're accepted in the Beloved, and there's a unity there, and there's a strength there, and that's what Paul's talking about. Okay? And I'm here to tell you that God is not using scrap lumber, and he's not putting together some leaning thing, okay? He's building a beautiful building that's going to endure into eternity, and it is to the glory of God, okay? In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul is, I'm going to use some modern language, is making the Greeks feel welcome in the Beloved. Okay, and they should, for lots of reasons, but it all goes back to Jesus. He made this all possible. Uh-huh.
Don't the Israelites have the new cornerstone already cut for the third temple?
Yeah, and there's a little group that went up there on the Temple Mount, and they tried to lay that ceremonially, started a riot among the Arabs. 17 Arabs were killed, and they were throwing rocks down on the Jews praying at the Wailing Wall. When we were up there in 1994, I was on an archaeology dig over there, and they have some madrasas, which are basically graduate schools for Islamic faith. And they took us into those places, and they had the bloody shirts of those people who'd been killed in that riot on display. I remember seeing that. So, yeah. Yeah, well, I don't know if it was the actual stone. The Jews are very serious about this. You know, they've been breeding red heifers and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, they've got to have red heifer, and they've also got to have the temple oil and all this. Actually, they need the Ark of the Covenant. But anyway, there are people who are really serious about that, and of course, an immediate riot. You try something like that. Okay, so. In the meantime, see, our temple is the local church, and we've got a high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father, and so our prayers are getting through, okay? And so we need to be thankful. What do we need to be thankful for? Number one, for making us a part of His family, okay? If it wasn't for Jesus, you'd be worshiping bugs and oak trees and painting yourself blue.
That sounds like some I've seen on the news.
Well, I remember talking to Dr. Beck, and he said, you know, Duke basketball, they'd lost again. I said, well, that's what you get for naming your team after the devil. And he said, it's not named after the devil. It's named after a French military unit from World War II. I said, that's even worse. naming your team after the French army. Devil's been known to win a couple. Well, actually, the French have won more battles than any other country in history. Did you know that? Yeah, there's a fussy little Corsican named Napoleon. Britain is second, and I think we're third. But anyway, I'm not really dissing the French army. They did paint themselves blue, though. The Gauls did. All right, so we need to be thanking God for making us part of His family. Two, we need to thank God for a glorious and incorruptible heritage to the glory of God. Number three, we need to thank God for access to the Father by the Son through the Spirit. We need to thank Him for that, because Jesus set all of that up. You know, I mean, that is much more significant than 3G or whatever they call it now. Whatever you buy, they've got another one.
Apple 11.629432.
Well, we're talking Cross 1.0, and you don't beat that. All right, and then finally, He has given us a little bit of an understanding of God's plan and how we fit into it, and that's very, very important. There was a French impressionist. His name was Paul Gauguin, and he was a friend of Vincent Van Gogh. They used to chase each other around the Montmartre with butcher knives and things like that. And he believed in the noble savage of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, that civilization had corrupted people. They were born pristine and innocent, and the civilization corrupted. So he's going to abandon his wife and his two daughters in Paris, and he went to Haiti to live the life of a bohemian, a noble savage, they call it, okay? So he goes down there, and he's painting this big painting of the locals, and he had a total nervous breakdown. But he painted this huge painting, And it's an impressionist painting. It shows this clearing, and it's got this idol in the middle, but nobody's really looking at the idol. Everybody's looking off at different places on the horizon. You've got an old duck walking around, a dog scratching himself. You've got these beautiful maidens, Haitians, and you've got everything is looking somewhere else. And the center is the idol, but nobody's looking at it. The thing is totally disjointed. And he does something that is totally out of character for an impressionist. He starts writing up in the corner in black paint, "Qui sommes-nous?" Who are we? "D'où allons-nous?" Where have we come from? "Et où venons-nous?" And where are we going? Who are we? Where have we come from? Whence have we come? Whither do we go? He had a total nervous breakdown. And that's the name of the painting. Who are we? Whence have we come? Whither do we go? People. The Bible answers that on the first page. What the philosophers have not been able to get a handle on, ever seeking, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know who you are. You know whose you are. You know where you come from. You know where you're going, and you know why you're here. Those are the things that this generation is seeking in all the wrong places. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of being accepted in the Beloved. We thank you for acceptance. We thank you for access. We thank you for activating us so that we might accomplish your purposes in our lives, in this world, in the place you've given us to bloom. Help us to lead people toward Christ and not away from Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome.